Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Hear now the word of our God from Joel 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I have sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." This is the word of our God. The first half of the book of Joel, which we've already covered, focuses on the locust plague and the call to repentance, which we've already heard in the previous 2 weeks. The last half of the book focuses on the Lord's response, the justification of Zion and the judgment of the nations. Now, there are 37 verses in the first half. There are 36 verses in the second half. So which is the middle verse of the book of Joel? Well, it's verse 17 of chapter 2, between the vestibule and the altar. In other words, it's where the book is evenly poised on either side of this verse. And, in fact, this is sort of the key turning point. As the priests weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" That central verse is ultimately the motivating verse for then the second half of the book, which focuses on God's response. Because what is it that motivates God to do something about Israel's plight? At times we'd like to say, "Oh, there's something in me that God finds winsome and attractive, and that's why he does what he does." But quite frankly, we wouldn't do so well if it was based on who we were that motivated God to do something. What is it that motivates God to do something? It's when they cry out, "Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Last time we saw that this was precisely what Moses had said when God had said he was going to destroy Israel in the wilderness because of their idolatry. And Moses turned to God and said, "But God, you said you were going to make a great nation out of this people, and you brought them out of Egypt, and do you really want the nations to say, what kind of God is that that he has to do? Where is their God?" This is precisely what Joel now takes and says, this is what motivates God to do something. It's for his own glory. Last time we looked at the idea of repentance, and we saw that there are two different ways of talking about repentance. We're probably more used to the Greek language. You probably heard sermons that talk about metanoia, the change of mind, that repentance is a turning of the mind from one way to another. Well, in Hebrew, as we saw last time, the basic idea of repentance is being deeply moved. Compassion is at the heart of repentance in Hebrew. And that's why our shorter catechism blends the two ideas together. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin. All of that has to do with the Hebrew idea of being deeply moved. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's the Greek idea of the turning. And we saw last time that Hebrew will actually use two different words. The language of turning is actually the language that's ordinarily used in the Old Testament to speak of what the people are doing. The people turn to the Lord, or they return to the Lord. In Hebrew, turning and returning is the same word. But when the people are called to return to the Lord, and maybe God will repent. Again, remember that in the Hebrew notion of repentance, it's that maybe God will be deeply moved. Maybe God will have compassion on us. And we saw the connection with Exodus 32 to 34 when God revealed himself to Moses, how God revealed himself as, in exactly the language used in verse 13 there, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Literally, he repents over evil. He repents over the thing that he said he would do, just like he did with Moses. With Moses, God had said, I'm going to destroy them. But then he repented. He changed. He had compassion. He was deeply moved. Moses' plea. And he did deliver his people and did not do the evil to them that he said he would bring. But of course, as you see throughout the scriptures, that's precisely why God sends a prophet. God sends a prophet to say, here is what's going to happen. Here's the coming judgment. Here's the coming disaster, the great evil that God is going to bring because of your sin. And if you turn from your sin, then God will have mercy. Now in verse 18, we see an abrupt shift in perspective. So far, the focus has been on Israel, what has happened to Jerusalem, the locust plague, what's happened, you might say, on earth. But now the voice changes, the tense changes, there's a shift in perspective. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Notice what it is that motivates God. It's his covenant, his promises. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Land and seed, precisely what God had promised to Abraham. As we saw in verse 17, the priests crying out before the Lord in the language of Moses, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God is motivated by his own glory. Now, we do need to make a distinction here because, you know, wives, if your husband ever said, I love you for the sake of my own glory, you'd probably slap him in the face and you'd be right for doing so. Because your husband's glory is quite frankly not the reason why he should love you. But God's glory is infinitely better than any mortal's glory. And of course, it's a really good thing that God is motivated by his own glory, by his own covenant promises, because if God's love, if God's mercy was motivated by something in us, then it would fall short because we fall short. But God's love and compassion depends upon himself. And so therefore, God is frankly quite much more reliable than we are. And so when we see that God sees that his people return to him, fasting and weeping and crying out, make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. In the second commandment, God identifies himself as a jealous God. In the right context, jealousy is a good thing. A man should be jealous for his wife. If another guy tries to steal her away, a good husband will get jealous and will do something about it. In the same way, God is jealous for His land. If another God tries to hone in and steal His land away, God gets jealous and He does something about it. And He answers them and says to His people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil." The three basic staples of Middle Eastern agriculture. And remember also the three basic necessities for Israel's liturgy. Where there is grain, wine, and oil, there will be joy and peace, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Notice that here you see the third part to the promise to Abraham kick in. He's jealous for his land. He has pity on his people. What about the blessing to the nations? Well, remember what God had said to Abraham about that blessing to the nations. We oftentimes, for the shorthand version, I just have you kids say, what are the three parts to the blessing to Abraham? The land, the seed, and the blessing to the nations. Right. But remember how that third part is worded. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What happens to those nations that have cursed the people of God? Well, notice verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. Now, this invading army that we've been seeing, it's a locust army. But the way that Joel speaks of this locust army has all sorts of parallels to the armies that had invaded Israel over the years. Locust plagues usually came from the east or the south. But here, it refers to the locust plague as the northerner, because throughout Israel's history, it's usually northerners who are invading the people of God. Whether from Assyria or Babylon, the only way to get to Israel is to go around and come down from the north. And as the book of Joel progresses, we see more and more how this locust plague becomes a picture of this invading army. And God promises that He will divide and conquer any invading army by driving him into the eastern and the western seas, the Mediterranean in the west and the Dead Sea in the east. And then notice in verse 21 that He speaks even to the land and the beasts of the field to fear not and be glad. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Notice that creation itself is addressed here. It's the land that is not to fear. It is the land that is to be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. It's the beasts of the field who are to fear not, in verse 22. For the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. The ground was cursed because of man. The creation itself, Paul tells us in Romans 8, groans under this curse. And so the creation rejoices when the sons of God are revealed. When the Lord does great things, all nature rejoices. All creation, the land itself, the beasts of the field rejoice. And notice why. The pastures of the wilderness are green. You could say, okay, well, with that part, maybe that's because man's out of the picture. And so now, because man's out of the way, the animals have full rein. But the rest of the passage, the rest of the verse won't go that way. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. How do fig trees and vines give full yield? Only if they're cultivated. The beasts of the field are rejoicing because man is cultivating the fields properly. The creation rejoices when man cultivates wisely. Now, I don't want to take a long detour on agricultural policy. If more of you were farmers, I might. But Joel 2 suggests that if we think of our crops as being solely for human consumption, then we're missing the point of man's relationship to the created order. The beasts of the field should rejoice when we have a good harvest. How do they rejoice? It's because the birds fly in and they get something too. It's because the beasts, every part of creation flourishes. Now, I realize that if they start proliferating at the expense of humans, we may need to do some crowd control. But we shouldn't worry that the animals are eating some of the crops. That's actually part of how they rejoice when God does great things and all creation rejoices in as creation itself is restored to harmony through the return of the Lord, the jealousy of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord for His people. But the rejoicing of the fields and the beasts participates in the joy of the children of Zion, as we see in verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. This language comes from Deuteronomy 11, where Moses had said that if Israel would love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, then the Lord would give them the early rain and the latter rain, that they might gather their grain, wine, and oil. So all of this language in Joel is rooted in that basic promise in Deuteronomy 11. And in that section of Deuteronomy, God, this is all, it's rooted in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is what, the reason why Joel is building off of this was because God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 6 through 11 was that if you love and serve the Lord your God, then God will bless and will provide and give you all that you need. Now, it's worth pointing out that the promised land, we oftentimes think of the promised land as this land flowing with milk and honey, this bountiful land. Yes. But there's only one way that the promised land is bountiful. And that's if you get rain. We live in a place where, you know, we might have what they call a drought from time to time. But every summer, it's green. That's not the case in Israel. In Israel, every summer, it's dry. And you better get the early rain and the latter rain. Otherwise, you're not going to eat much this winter. The blessing of the early rain and the latter rain is absolutely essential for a good harvest. And so God says, I will give you the early rain for your vindication. Now, this is the word tzedakah, often translated righteousness. It's the word used in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's why I titled the section, The Justification of Zion. After all, how is it that Zion gets the early rain? It's not because of anything that Zion has done. Yes, there's, you might say, there's instrumentally, it is through Zion's returning to the Lord and crying out to Him. Faith has always been the instrument by which we receive justification. But why does God send the rain for their vindication, for their justification? It's because the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. It's because God is faithful to His covenant and keeps His promises. It's not because they deserve God's favor. It's that God has mercy on those who cry out to Him. And so He sends the early and the latter rain for their vindication. And so the threshing floor shall be full of grain, and vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. The word restore is the verbal form of the word shalom, peace. To restore means to bring back to a condition of peace. God will bring peace back to Zion, a peace that is characterized by plenty, by bounty, by grain and wine and oil overflowing. Yes, the locusts destroyed everything. But they destroyed everything at the command of God, my great army which I sent among you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because in the end, the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion. Do you at times feel as though the locusts have devoured years from your life? Well, God promises that He will restore the years that have been devoured. He will restore peace and plenty. A bountiful harvest will come to those who turn to Him in faith, in hope, and in love. And in verse 26, He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Notice again how Joel connects eating and worship. The bread that you eat is connected to the grain offering that you give to the Lord. The wine that you drink is connected to the drink offering that you pour out to the Lord. Just as for us, when you eat and drink every day of your life, you should remember the bread that we break, the cup that we bless. There's a way in which every meal that we share, you know, part of the reason why Christians have historically prayed before they eat a meal is because we're remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided that great meal. In one sense, every daily meal we have is a reminder of the Lord's Supper, which is, of course, ultimately the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the meal that we really long for. And so that's when we think of the connection between our daily bread and our covenantal bread in the Lord's Supper, and of course the living bread, our Lord Jesus Christ. We should remember that as we eat in plenty and are satisfied, we praise the name of the Lord our God, who has dealt wondrously with us. Now verses 26 and 27 share the same refrain, "And my people shall never again be put to shame." Now, I want you to think about that, because while it's not clear exactly when Joel was written, one thing that is clear is that after Joel was written, the people of God were put to shame again. Because even if you took the latest possible date and put Joel in the 5th century B.C., it was only a few decades later that the Greeks came through, and then the Ptolemies, and then the Seleucids, and then the Romans. So, what does he mean? That my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 27, "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." So remember that Joel has been talking about the coming day of the Lord. This locust plague, which, as we've seen, seems to have also doubled for an invading army, and also for a drought, and for fire, and for all these sorts of disasters that can come through. Because, again, the book of Joel seems to have been designed as something of a liturgy that could be used over and over again with all sorts of disasters that came through. Why? Because Joel wanted the people of God to understand that in every disaster, in every trial, in every trouble that comes upon the people of God, it is a picture of the coming day of the Lord. And that's what Joel then speaks of as he speaks of what will happen afterward. In verse 28, we have the famous verse quoted in the book of Acts, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Now, think about the time sequence and how this works for Joel. Chapter 2, verse 1. "The day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Chapter 2, verse 11. "The day of the Lord is great and very awesome." It has come. And so the priests call a fast and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord became jealous and had pity, and so restored his land and his people." And then verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward." In other words, Joel sees the current trials and tribulations of Jerusalem in sort of pictorial form as a prelude to the coming day of the Lord. And then at some point, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come. And then afterward, the Lord will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, you could excuse the Jews for thinking that this sounds like the end of the age. It sounds like, from verses 28 to 32, and then in chapter 3, that this is all talking about the final judgment. Because it is. The day of the Lord is the final day of judgment, and the Holy Spirit is poured out after judgment day. That's precisely what Peter says in Acts 2. In Acts 2, when Peter says, okay, this is what, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is what Joel had spoken of, and Joel said that this would come about after the day of the Lord, after judgment day. And so guess what? Judgment day has already happened. Now, you might scratch your head and say, well, now, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense because judgment day is still ahead of us. Well, yes, in a manner of speaking, it is. But for one person, judgment day has already passed. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has already faced Judgment Day. The day of the Lord has come in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter sees when the Holy Spirit is poured out. He suddenly, it all makes sense. I mean, up until this moment, Peter's been more or less of a dunderhead all through the Gospels, going, okay, well, we're going this way and that way, and maybe now we're going to get rid of the Romans. And then the Spirit is poured out, and Peter says, aha, of course. Wow, never saw that one coming before. Judgment Day has already happened to Jesus. That's what the cross was all about. The cross was Judgment Day. The cross was the locust plague poured out on Jesus. The cross was all the plagues of Egypt poured out on Jesus. All the curses of Deuteronomy poured out on Jesus. All the curses of Adam poured out on Jesus. Jesus has gone through Judgment Day. The day of the Lord has happened to him. Because, after all, Joel had said that after those days, I'll pour out my Spirit. If the Spirit has come, then we must be after Judgment Day. And, you see, that's precisely why, for you who are in Christ, you need not fear Judgment Day. Because Judgment Day has already happened to Jesus, and if you are in Him, then you are no longer under that curse. He has taken it upon Himself. Jesus has passed through death and hell and been raised up to the right hand of the Father. The Jews had thought that all these things would happen to Israel at the end of history. But Peter sees that all these things have happened to Jesus in the middle of history so that those who believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Verses 30 and 31 then describe what in fact happened on the cross as the great and terrible day of the Lord came upon Jesus. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That is precisely what happened to Jesus. As the sun was darkened, darkness fell upon the earth. The day of the Lord fell first upon Jesus. But then the day of the Lord will still fall upon those who do not believe. And, of course, that's precisely why the Jews in Jerusalem and the proselytes and those gathered from all throughout are asking Peter, what shall we do? Because they recognize the outpouring of the Spirit and they say, okay, your explanation makes a whole lot of sense, Peter. But if this is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon those who belong to Messiah and we didn't receive the Holy Spirit, then we're in trouble now, aren't we? So what shall we do? How can we receive that same Spirit? And Peter's answer follows what Joel had said. What Peter says in verse 32 is very much what Peter says in Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's precisely what Joel had said would happen when the Spirit was poured out. And so Peter says, well, taking what Joel told us, then the way that you can share in this is by calling on the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized. There is great comfort in these words as we come together this Christmas. Because yes, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of judgment and gloom. But if you have repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if you have returned to the Lord with all your heart, then you have passed from death to life. Because Jesus has already passed through the day of the Lord. Now, I would ask you, because as I look around this room, most of you have called on the name of the Lord. But are you calling on the name of the Lord? Because sometimes we can tend to think, oh, I did that once. But that's not the point. We can get lazy. We can get complacent. Our hearts can grow dull. But we are to continually call upon the name of the Lord. Return to the Lord, call upon His name, flee to our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one who has passed through the final judgment. He is the one who has endured the day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in the light of this, I want you to think back to verses 23 to 25 and what it means for God to restore the years that the locust has eaten. And what does this say to us? Because I think perhaps at this season we are, perhaps we might think of all the job transfers and graduations that have happened recently as a locust plague. It can sure feel that way. We're all feeling a bit as though the swarming locusts have passed through and left us decimated. Over the last 10 years, we've added 216 members to our roles. And we've sent about 150 off to other places. More than 30 men have passed through our officer training program. 13 have been ordained. And if you think about it another way, there are now 14 men who have passed through our officer training program who are now serving Christ around the country and around the world, who have been equipped and trained for service by this congregation. One of the wonders that God has shown since Pentecost is how His church has become a single worldwide family. It may feel like a locust plague at times, but God promises that He will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And yes, we grieve often the loss of friends who move 1,000 miles away. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means that Christ's church will never be put to shame. What does it mean that the church, the people of God, would never be put to shame? Well, it means what Jesus said when He said, "The gates of hell will never triumph against my church." But the church of Jesus Christ will prevail, will never be put to shame, because this is what God is doing in this place and in all places throughout the world. God is bringing this one great family together. And so, yeah, we should go forward with confidence that the same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost is continuing to be poured out throughout the nations. Get to know your neighbors and colleagues. If they're already connected to a solid church, great. Rejoice with them because they are part of this one family. But if not, invite them to come hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus has passed through the final judgment. In the morning service between Christmas and Easter, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be united to Christ, and how the great benefits that are ours in Christ. One of the things that I'm setting myself to do between Christmas and Easter is focus on how do we proclaim this message. If you've got neighbors, colleagues, friends that you've been thinking, well, you know, I want them to hear the gospel. Well, over between now and Easter, that's going to be the focus of every sermon as we go through the catechism's approach. We follow the topics. We're going to be basically talking about what does it mean to be in Christ, and so. How are we justified before God? What is adoption? How does God bring us into His family? What is sanctification? What are all these benefits that Christ has given to His people? We have a rare moment in the history of our congregation where we actually have some empty spots in the pews to fill. So let's take advantage of that. And if we can add on to the building, great. But let's focus on building up the body of Christ and being the place where God is restoring the fortunes of His people. Because that's what God's at work at doing in throughout the nations. And so let us pray that God will do as He has promised. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to You that You have poured out Your Spirit upon Your church that we might no longer be put to shame. We thank You and praise You that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ has been made known throughout the nations. And we thank You that You have given this congregation a place in that, as we have been able to send out these families to all parts of this country and even throughout the world. And we thank You for the privilege You've given us in equipping and strengthening these brothers and sisters for their service elsewhere. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us together, that we might be a place where those who are beaten down by this age, who are in fear of that final judgment, might find peace and joy and hope, because your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has passed through judgment day. And so we need not fear the grave, because Jesus has triumphed over it. Have mercy on us, O God. Grant us eyes to see Him who loved us. Grant us ears to hear what He is saying. And grant us hearts that rejoice and are glad, because we need not fear, but may be thankful to You, because You have provided for us abundantly the grain, wine, and oil that flow from Your Spirit, the grain, wine, and oil that flow from Your beloved Son, who gives us all things needful for life and godliness through His own sacrifice on the cross. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon Your church throughout this region. May Your blessing be upon all churches that proclaim Your gospel, that the word of life would go forth powerfully, and that those who walk in darkness might see the glorious light of our Savior. May You continue to strengthen Your people and bless Your church, that the name of our Lord would be praised. For we pray this in His name. Amen.